right. Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see you guys set your clocks ahead, at least. Well, we have been talking about dating and marriage. Incidentally, I should have said this a long, long time ago. What's the difference between dating and courtship? I should have made that point.
Courtship usually should involve parents and both parties.
That's one of the differences, yeah. Courtship should involve... Here's the biggest difference. Julie, go ahead, please.
Well, I think usually with dating, with courtship, it's usually being kind of known ahead of time that your intention is if you really like the person that you and the man intends to marry is looking for a marriage partner.
Exactly, and that's the biggest difference. Courtship is something that ends in marriage. Okay, courtship's aim is marriage. Dating's aim is social interaction, especially as dating is practiced in the society today. Dating is a social event. You don't necessarily intend to marry the people that you're dating. Okay, it presumes that you can run through many romantic involvements prior to getting married, and that you will. In some cases, in fact, especially in modern society, dating never ends in marriage. There are guys I know who are now in their 30s who have been dating their entire life and seem to feel that that'll be able to go on forever and ever and ever. I think they're in for a big surprise once they begin to develop those marks of the Bible calls the crown of glory, the hoary head, when you lose all your hair and you develop that gut that shows that you've lived a full and productive life and things like that. So that make the dating situation rather more difficult. So especially with the kind of women that the guy who's interested in dating wants to go out with. So in any event, I'm digressing. The point being that dating is kind of a social innovation. What we would like to press forward is courting. Okay? Courtship has as its end marriage. And as Joe said, usually involves the parents, usually involves responsibility, usually involves accountability on various levels. And we've set forward the parameters for courtship. Some Christians would call it Christian dating. And I'm not that hung up with the terms. As long as we understand that we ought to date with the end of marriage in mind, or we ought not to date at all. Now, that brings up one other associated point. A question was asked at the end of last week's session, which was a very good one, namely, how young is too young to start dating? And my answer to that is simply, if you can't get married, you shouldn't be dating. All right? You're just going to be putting yourself in the way of temptation on a regular basis. And so your dating should begin at the point at which you are actually capable of getting married. And for different people, that will be at a different age, but generally it's going to be in your late teens at the very, very latest. Now, I know for at the very, very earliest, sorry. At the very latest, unless you're in West Virginia, in which case you're beyond the marriageable age at 18. So that's no, I'm just kidding. Something like that. There was somebody from West Virginia.
Heads up, Bill, you're from West Virginia.
Bill Legg, you're from West Virginia?
Yeah.
I'm glad you didn't catch that thing. So, in any event. All right, I got to stop going with the actual states. he's just such a kind man that he's not going to beat at me up in the middle of that. All right, so don't date if you can't get married. And don't encourage your kids to date before they're of a marriage age. Teenage dating is not a good thing. Early teens, that is, generally speaking, when the hormone burst is really hitting you, especially. All right. This morning, I want to touch on a more, shall we say, I don't want to put this more. It's not, I don't want to say controversial, contentious, potentially contentious issue, and that is, what are the parameters under which a parent should say no to their child's choice? What are biblical reasons for objecting to your child's dating, and what are unbiblical reasons for objecting to your child's dating that are simply preferential on your part? Because we know, for instance, that the directory for public worship, okay, that the Westminster Divines drew up, this was actually a document that they finished before the Westminster Confession of Faith, said after it stated carefully that children should have their parents' consent before entering into a marriage. It went on to say, parents ought not to force their children to marry without their free consent, nor deny their own consent without just cause. And the point they're making there is you shouldn't force your kids into a marriage that they don't want. All right? If they strenuously object to the choice that the parents have made, that should not be, you shouldn't force them to marry against their wishes. At the same time, you shouldn't object to a choice that your child has made if it's not an unbiblical choice, simply because you, out of preference, don't like the person they've selected. Also, this has an application to those who are looking for a spouse. Who are the people you should and should not be choosing as your spouse? Now, there are good reasons for rejecting a potential candidate for marriage, and there are bad reasons for rejecting a potential candidate for marriage, okay? One of the, let's go over the good reasons for rejecting a potential candidate for marriage, okay? Good reasons. Now, the primary reason why somebody would be ineligible as a spouse, what is the Bible's one absolute prohibition? Oh, unbeliever. Okay. Unbeliever.
In our God.
Excuse me?
In our God.
Right.
I believe
it. It's not non-Christian. All right. Non-Christian. Somebody is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say non-Christian, I am, of course, referring to an evangelical Christian. The Westminster Confession of Faith, for instance, points out, it puts papists, for instance, in the category of other idolaters. All right, people who have what it considers to be an idolatrous faith. So it would not say Catholics and Protestants, evangelicals, I should say, should get married. Now, under this, also, I would not include nominal Christians. For instance, if you've got a mainliner who's clearly neo-Orthodox, if you know what neo-Orthodoxy means, who doesn't actually believe in the really risen Jesus Christ of Scripture, then that person also would be an unsuitable mate. All right. One of the things that I do in marriage counseling is I attempt to determine whether or not we have two believers or two unbelievers. I will marry two unbelievers, incidentally. There is no prohibition against doing that. But I still have the 7 weeks of requirement for counseling. I've never actually married two unbelievers, but I would do it. And in the hopes that during the 7 weeks of counseling, they would realize that without Christ as the foundation for their marriage, they're headed for disaster, especially in the modern world. All right, so unbelievers, we've got that much down, right? Okay. Any other prohibitions other than obviously they're the same sex you are, in which case that's an absolute prohibition no matter what scripture says.
You guys are dead beat.
Okay. They don't hit the other criteria that we, I'm going to use his words. It's a dead beat. Okay. D beat. And you can tell it's got set ahead. All right. They're a dead beat. You can add to that. Person's a liar, slacker, fraud, you know, whatever. Something in their character would make them a person who is going to be a terrible marriage prospect. If obviously the person is completely incapable of supporting his spouse, okay, this is somebody that a parent should be able to say to their child, don't marry this person, because you are going to, he can't support you. I know of one situation where a parent was confronted with the girl had fallen in love with this fellow at college. They were both Christians, and he didn't aspire to do much more than work at a video store. Father questioned him. He had a greater plans?
No, not really. He enjoyed it. Father, it's a great career.
And he wasn't the manager of the store either, you know. So the father, much to his daughter's chagrin, said no. I don't think that this is a good marriage. I got married anyway. But that was his reason. I wouldn't fault his logic there. The man believes that subsistence income that barely covers his needs in a small apartment is going to be enough to carry a family. He's wrong. It's not only supporting the ability to support your wife. It's also the ability to support the children's potential offspring as well without going on welfare and assistance and so on. So we need to be worrying about that. So also character issues where you can see that the person would immediately dive into a problem. Now, there have been bad reasons that have been given also for parents objecting to their children's marriage. For instance, the person could be from a family that the family does not like. Family animosity. Now, this seems like a silly thing, but, you know, Shakespeare was able to write an entire play about it. Romeo and Juliet, obviously. There's a family animosity. That doesn't happen that much in modern society anymore. If you go outside the United States and into the tribal areas, you can get into some huge issues. Well, they killed our great-grandfather, and we've been killing them, and they've been killing us. And literally, that can happen. So, for instance, in Scotland, clan warfare, you did not marry an enemy or rival clan. Okay, it just did not happen. And believe it or not, a lot of those animosities in the early 20th century brought over to the United States. So, for instance, I still remember what was this? Yeah, no, not the Hatfields and McCoys. That's obviously one issue of the clan warfare mentality. But it was somebody in my school whose parents had told her that she, they were Roman Catholic at the time, I was pagan as well, that she told me I could not tell her parents that I was English. She was from an Irish background. And her parents would have said, absolutely not. Okay, so that would have been an animosity based on nation. Now, I'm ashamed to admit this, but I will nonetheless. National origin. I grew up with an inbuilt blood, almost, dislike for Irish, even though I was going to date an Irish girl, and French. The Irish and the French. And that is something that I've struggled to overcome. So that if my daughter brought home a French man, I even though he was the best believer in the world, there would be an inbuilt kind of issue there. And I might be looking for reasons to reject the marriage between the two of them. And that's something that I need to overcome. If you got to understand, in England, over in the United States, we make Polish jokes, okay? But in England, it's all Irish jokes.
I know what that
is. There's Irish jokes, for instance. You know? Or as I say, at the top of an Irish ladder, stop, etc., and so on. So those are things that I need to overcome. Those are wrong reasons to object to somebody. Now, in the United States, I've also seen, you know, the North-South issue, believe it or not, brought up. So that is, that's another thing that comes up. Now, of course, this is going to be the most contentious one. Race. Okay? Race or racial origin. That's probably going to be the most contentious reason for not allowing for a marriage between two people. And I, as we discussed this, what I would urge us to do is to try to be, as far as we can, to be objective about things, and to remember what's the only fulcrum that should decide all of our behavior. God's Word, the Bible. Okay, the Bible must be the fulcrum that determines what is right and what is wrong, the Word of God, and so on. Now, therefore, we need to first go to the Bible and talk about the biblical evidence that's in it. Obviously, to kind of set up this one, I've got many examples I could cite, but I'll give you just two where race was used as a reason for objecting to a marriage, one with poor results, and one where they eventually overcame them. When I was at BNA, Bureau of National Affairs, we had a small Christian fellowship. Very small group of believers, because there were hardly any within the company. But we had a lot of them. The funny thing was, the majority of the members of the Christian fellowship were single. Had single women, single men. There was almost a 50-50 divide in terms of black-white. Most of the guys, single guys, were white. Most of the single women were black. We had one girl, a beautiful girl who worked within the same department I did. She was black and marriageable age. And she had great difficulty finding somebody to marry. Eventually, she called me over and she said, "Look, I'm looking for a guy to marry. My mom has set me up with a state trooper." I said, "Is he a Christian?" And she said, "No, but we know his family. He's a good guy. He could provide for me. And I really need to get married." I said, "Well, you know what the Bible says. The Bible says we're not to date unbelievers. We're not to marry unbelievers." I said, "Well, he goes to church sometimes. He might become a believer. You know, in 1 Peter it says that the wife, you know, might convert the husband and so on." I said, "Well, but that's a de facto situation. In other words, she was converted and her husband wasn't. She didn't go out and marry an unbeliever. And the hope is that maybe he'll become a believer. You shouldn't be marrying this guy." She said, "Andy, you don't understand." She said, "In my neighborhood, okay, the only guys who go to church are gay, all right? And all the rest are just, they're unbelievers, okay? I don't know any believing guys." And I said, "Yes, you do. You're in a Christian fellowship with a bunch of believing guys." I said, "What about so-and-so?" She said, "Oh, I could never marry them." And I said, "Why?" She said, "Well, it's not black. My parents would object immediately to him. My folks would think that," and I'm obviously paraphrasing the conversation, "my folks would object. He wouldn't fit in. It just wouldn't work out." I said, "I think you're making a terrible mistake here." Well, she went ahead and married the state trooper, and okay. So, in any event, that was one example. Or I can give you another. This one had a happier ending. Met at the same church. They both attended the same church. They met in the same segmented program in that particular church. They were both going to dental school at the same time. They both planned on becoming dentists. And eventually, after seeing for several months, proposed to her. And brought home to see her parents. And he said, "I don't speak Korean, but I understood wailing and screaming." So that's how that went. Her parents objected, not on the basis that he wasn't Christian, not on the basis that they went to different churches, not on any basis other than that he was not Korean. And her mother said absolutely no. Her grandmother said absolutely no. "You will not do this." And they married against the objections of the mother. They're still married today after, I think, 14, 15 years now, and doing very well. But in any event, so we can raise objections based solely on the subject of race. Well, what does the Bible say about that? First off, we know that in the bloodline of Jesus Christ, in his genealogy, we have mixed race marriages. When they say mixed race marriages, it's a very difficult thing to define. The people who came from outside in the Old Testament, because in the NT, the New Testament, really the only racial divisions that you see occasionally, you'll see reference made to Scythians. Okay? But most often, the division is either Greek, Jew, or Gentiles. And Jews. Those are the main divisions that are made in the New Testament. Sometimes you'll have this division made, obviously, world Jews, and this would indicate the nations. Actually, this, the word for Gentile, does anybody know what the Hebrew word for Gentile is, aside from Joe? Goyim, what does it mean? The nations, literally. From the nations, okay? Any other nation other than the Jewish race. All right. Now, in Jesus' bloodline, we have one Canaanite woman. We're not told what her race is. And then we have two other Canaanites whose race we do know. There was Rahab, harlot. She was a Jerichite. We have it in a Jericho. And then there was Ruth, a Moabitess. Interestingly enough, Rahab, who does Rahab marry? Anybody remember? This is a difficult one. Sounds like a fish. What is it? Salmon.
No.
Okay. And Ruth, who does Ruth marry?
Boaz.
And then Ruth becomes the mother of Obed. And Obed is the father of Jesse. Jesse is the father of David. Just three generations back, you had Ruth, the Moabitess. Now, the Moabites were cursed people. Okay, they were specifically under the Haran curse. They were supposed to be Haran. We'll talk about that this evening. They were committed to destruction. They were not allowed into the assembly of God's people up to the 10th generation in Deuteronomy. Okay, so no bringing them into the assembly unless, of course, they became converted. The issue with the Moabites was they were never to be incorporated into Israel, right, as an unconverted people. Even Egyptians could eventually be incorporated into the camp, although they could not enter into the temple and enter into the worship there. But they could become a member of the camp. The Moabites, that provision was not there because they had rejected the people of God. Their king had Balak that attempted to cause the people of Israel to sin before they entered in. But they were a different race, different people. And they were under the curse because they were part of the original Canaanite nations. But Ruth converts, your people shall be my people. And she is incorporated into Israel. She becomes an Israelite, and she becomes one of the forebears of Jesus Christ. Now, Spurgeon actually wrote this about that particular wedding. He said, Criminy. No, he didn't say a criminy. But I had a wonderful quote from Spurgeon, and I think I just cut it off. Doesn't mean I cut it off my sermon as well? That would be a bad, bad thing. And so, in conclusion, be nice, everybody. Oh, well. I had a wonderful quote from Spurgeon talking about the blessing that was on that marriage and approving of everything incorporated in it. That Ruth, obviously, was from a different race. And Boaz, although Boaz had already, was in one sense, had already got Canaanite blood in that Rahab, his own mother, came from a different race as well. So two generations of Canaanite women incorporated. Now, we also have, going back all the way to... Excuse me? Absolutely. Any questions?
If you're referring to Ruth as being from a different race, was she from a different nationality? What race was she from?
She was one of the children of Moab. So she was a Moabite.
That's a nationality.
Well, not really. I mean, if we're going to cut the
would she light,
I should, excuse me?
Would she be like an Arab?
No, she was not. Is she of a Semitic race? Were the Canaanites, well, the Canaanites originally from Noah were related, but you've got to remember they did not come through the same bloodline. As you could say that they were cousins going back, but I believe that was they came from Ham, that they were not descendants of Shem. So that was the, I think you'll find that the Semites came from Shem, and most of the Canaanites came from Ham, but you can check that out.
I think also you have to keep in mind that the modern conceptions of race are pretty artificial.
We'll be talking about that in just a second. But let me go back. If we do go back to Genesis 11, and we talk about the great divider that God brought in, okay, it was not a genetic divider. And incidentally, when we talk about genetic differences, really we're talking about something that only came in the 19th century with the advent of evolution. The real divider, what's the big divider in the Bible between peoples? Well, the great dividers are religion, obviously. Believers and unbelievers. Could you have believers and unbelievers in the same nationality, though? Yes, you could. What was the way that God separated the nations initially? Or not religion.
Language.
It was language. He came down and he confused their languages in Genesis 11, in the Tower of Babel incident. And that has since, believe it or not, language has remained the great separator in the world. People speak different languages. So that, for instance, you can have, from our eyes, you can have people who would look exactly the same, and yet there be an absolute division between them because of a language issue. For instance, most people don't realize this, but Swahili is not the pan-universal African language. There are tons and tons of tribal languages, and they divide upon the tribal language lines, generally speaking, and then they hate the people who speak the different language in the different tribe. Yes?
I met an example of that when I was going to college. I was in this church, and there was a single black man from Zaire and a single black lady from Liberia. They're all in the same fellowship, and they all would both sort of moan and wail about their singleness. And I suggested to Daniel, the guy, well, what about Julia there? And he said, no, she's...
Yeah, different people group. My people would approve. And we look at it and we say, well, you're the same. And they would say, not at all. In fact, it would be genuinely insulted by any such suggestion. So it's usually language that's the divider. Now, let me back up and give you some other background. Just as an indicator of that, and my notes on that section are on page 11 as well. So, where does the word barbarian come from? Does anybody know? With the Greeks.
Right.
And how did the Greeks coin the term barbarian? Berber, right. So, for instance, the Greeks felt that everybody who wasn't a Greek, who didn't speak some version of Attic Greek, the High Greek language, was a barbarian. In fact, they looked down their noses on their northern neighbors, the Macedonians. That's one of the reasons why Philip forced them to speak Koine, which was a corruption of the Greek language from their point of view, a simplified Greek. But anybody from outside the Greek world was a barbarian. Anybody from outside the Greek world was considered to be inferior, uncivilized, etc. To give you another example of a race that did that all the time, we have the Chinese. Does anybody know what the Chinese word for China means?
Center of the world.
Center of the world. Middle kingdom. Literally, the middle kingdom. We are at the center of the world. Anybody to our north is a barbarian. Anybody to our west is a barbarian. Anybody to our east is a barbarian. Anybody to our north is a barbarian. It is still common, for instance, to refer to foreigners as Guailo, which means literally foreign devils. Okay, they are considered to be demonic. They're of a different origin. They are less people. And so marriage outside the Chinese community, or to a person of a different race within the Chinese community, is not considered a good thing either, because you are you're marrying an inferior people. The tendency is always to see, and we need to realize this, our fallen tendency is always to see our own race as superior and everybody else's race as inferior, regardless of whether they are. And we might laugh at at this, but of course it creates tremendous difficulties when you are considering yourself superior and you are in the kingdom of God, which is one, as we will discuss, that where the is a kingdom where all of the divisions are broken down. All right. Another example of a foreign marriage, obviously, in fact, it's two in a row, was Moses. The first woman he married was a Midianite, not a Hebrew. Anybody can remember her name? Zipporah. And his second marriage was to, if you read the KJV, to a Cushite. And if you're reading another translation, to an
Ethiopian.
From our point of view, Moses, a Jew, marries a black woman. First, he marries a Midianite, and then his second marriage was to a black woman. Were Aaron and Miriam rather upset by this? Yes, they were. They were very upset by this. In fact, the Lord ends up punishing them specifically for their rebellion based upon that basis. So, and incidentally, the Bible does, of course, consider, it does take Ethiopian skin color into consideration. We read, can the Ethiopian change his skin as part of the proverb? And that is speaking, obviously, of the fact that they did have a different skin color. You're asking a question? Raising your hand. It's like, yes.
Okay.
Don't scratch your nose. Now, marriage to foreigners can be a problem. Solomon proved that. But the issue there was the fact that they were unbelieving. And that is one of the reasons why, for instance, Nehemiah tells the Jews to get rid of their foreign wives, because they were unbelieving. And as the Lord said, you marry unbelieving women. You marry women from who worship different gods and so on, and they will eventually corrupt your children. Your children in, within two generations. And this is always the case. I've seen many families that are made up of believers and unbelievers, and they said, oh, well, you know, we're going to raise the children to be God-fearing and so on. But the problem is, and it's usually the husband, the children tend to follow dad's example. Within two generations, you've got unbelieving kids. And it's very difficult in the first place to raise your kids to be spiritually strong Christians when you don't have a real spiritual leader in the household. Usually the unequally yoked marriage is one also that the Lord doesn't often set his blessings on. Now, occasionally we do have a case where God will bless an unequally yoked marriage, but it's the exception rather than the rule. Now, Ken Ham, how many of you guys know him? Makes this point. It's Answers in Genesis. Sadly, there are some Christian homes where the parents are more concerned about their children not marrying someone from another race than whether or not they are marrying a Christian. When Christians marry non-Christians, it negates the spiritual, not the physical oneness in marriage, resulting in negative consequences for the couple and the children. He goes into, he's actually, the Answers in Genesis site has a long section on race and racial marriage, and he shows why there's a lot of problems with that, and I'll attempt to show that as well. There are some, obviously, Christian institutions in the past that have banned mixed-race marriages, the most famous example being Joseph Bing, EJU, Bob Jones University. Bob Jones had policy of not admitting blacks up until 1971. From 1971, they only admitted married blacks, for instance. And this is the interesting thing. BJU's policy was hopelessly inconsistent. Why was it hopelessly inconsistent? Because they admitted Asians. Okay? And they allowed dating with Asians up until 1975. In 1975, okay, they promulgated a no interracial dating policy, which existed until 2000. 1975, not curiously, was also the year that they began to admit non-married blacks, and the point at which they promulgated the non. Now, I don't want to be contentious, but it's kind of obvious who they didn't want dating. They didn't want white students dating black students. They didn't care whether they were dating Asians up until 1975. But those are two very different races. Okay, and that was the... and then the policy was ended in 2000. Now, interestingly enough, Bob Jones gave an interview with Larry King. And this is the transcript. You're a private institution. You don't get the tax benefit because you are entitled to the thing. I'm trying to find out why you have the rule, no interracial dating. Jones, yes, we have the rule because it was part of a bigger. It wasn't the rule itself. We can't point to a verse in the Bible that says you shouldn't date or marry interracial. King, you can't back that up? Jones, no, we can't back it up with a verse from the Bible. We've never tried to do that. But we have said there is a principle here, an overriding principle of the one world government. But let me tell you how insignificant this is. Students never hear it preached. There have been 4, 5, 6 generations of our students that graduated from there. I've never heard this preached in our chapel or taught in our school to us. And then King interrupted them again and they went on. But Jones was essentially saying we don't back it up from the Bible. There's no verse that says we can't do it. We have this principle, though, that we don't want to see a one-world government, and it's actually more, it flowed more out of the dispensationalism, believe it or not. But even there, there's an inconsistency here that has to be accounted for, okay? It's a feeling that, well, this is not a problem, but this is a problem. What have they done? They've chosen one race over another and said, this is, okay, we're not going to get that upset, but we are going to get upset about this, and that's Christians, that's not right.
Andy, that's sort of an example from a Christian institution, but I mean that same sort of rule was unspoken throughout, you know, northern U.S., southern U.S.
Oh, yeah, no, I don't mean to pick on BJU. The reason I'm picking on BJU is simply because it's a Christian university, a Christian organization, okay? One that would adhere to the Ephesians 2 rule. Which states that the middle wall of separation has been broken down. We've all become part of the same family. In Colossians, Paul makes the point that in Christ there is no Greek, there is no Scythian, there is no slave, there is no free. We are all one. Now, slave-free also is another huge issue. Well, would have been. It doesn't sound like it's such an issue for us, but it would have been in that day. And in fact, where I came from, in the UK, one of the biggest issues for not allowing a marriage, and I didn't discuss it before, is this class. You did not marry below your station. You did not marry above your station. There were people, for instance, my dad grew up knowing he couldn't date because their families would never have approved of somebody who came from a factory worker's family and was brought up in a council housing estate, which is the equivalent of projects for the United States, no matter how high they had ascended. The nobility did not feel it was right to marry outside their class. And within his class, there was considerable animosity towards, you know, putting on airs, attempting to marry a cop, etc. So that's another issue that the Bible addresses, taking away the discrimination between slave and free, and saying absolutely that it's allowed. We're not doing, I'm taking too much time here. I want to set before you four different, as usual. I'm setting before you four things, and one of the places I would suggest going, if you want more material on this, is John Piper's Desiring God website. I think it's desiringgod.org. Don't quote me on that. But he has a great sermon on this particular thing. And John Piper is from Greenville. He points out these four points in the sermon. All races have one ancestor in the image of God, and all humans are in God's image. Second point is the Bible forbids intermarriage between unbeliever and believer, but not between races. The third is in Christ our oneness is profound and transforms racial and social differences from barriers to blessings. He quotes Colossians 3:9-11. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. And then he takes the example of Moses' marriage and the criticism that was brought against it by Aaron and Miriam and God's discipline of that. Let me close with just one example. If you marry outside your culture, are you going to have problems?
Yes.
Yes, you will definitely have problems. And we need to take that into account. Not the least of which is that your parents, friends, people in society will look askance often at a cross-cultural marriage. But I'm going to take a little more time. I want to give you the example of... this is a hypothetical, theoretical possibility. My friends... Oh, I shouldn't give you their last name. So he's an OPC pastor. They just adopted a Chinese girl. And her name is Elizabeth Grace, and they love her very much. Okay. She's from a Chinese orphanage. They brought her home recently. They haven't been able to have any other children. He's Chinese. Now, let's take my son, okay, who would be closest in age to this girl, Grant. There's a 3-year difference between them, which isn't enough to obviously prohibit a marriage. What's Graham's racial background? Well, that's difficult to say. On his mother's side, okay, it's Scots, okay, but with a Danish influence, Vikings, literally. On her father's side, okay, it's German. So already we have two very different races. Okay, although they're considered to be the same, they are very different. They have different languages. The Germans came from a Saxon background. All right, so, but we might say, okay, well, that's Western European, right? What about her dad? Well, my father hides his national bloodlines and identity, not only because there are so many illegitimate marriages and on my father's side, but also because we have European Jewish and, even worse, Gypsy background. Okay, so as far from the East as it's possible to get. In fact, if you look at my grandmother, on my father's mother, in her later picture, she looks like a Gypsy fortune teller. The curly black hair, the hooked over nose, and so on. She really does. And she used to wear the headscarves and so on. So that's we don't even know on that side what it is. On my mother's side, we have Scots, we have Irish, we have, which makes my own despising of them ridiculous, it's a self-loathing. We have Welsh. Welsh are a very different race as well. Okay, although they all basically have some Celtic roots, the Welsh are of people who've kept separate. And then who knows? We've got from throughout. Oh, of course, we've got Angles and Saxons, which again is actually German. So we've got this combination producing, and probably back here, just a mess from Eastern Europe. We have Graham. Should Graham marry somebody Scottish, Irish, Welsh, Anglo-Saxon, Jewish, or Gypsy? Which one? He's got, you know... he's white, but racially, he's very different from other white people if we look at his racial background. I mean, just white can make for huge differences. For instance, the missionaries, an actual case that we support, are Jenny and Bertie. Jenny is of Scots-Irish descent. Bertie is Albanian. They're Illyrians. There was never any contact between these two groups. Okay? Very different races. They're both white, but they're racially as different as you can possibly get. So, would it be... What would be the problem if they got married? Well, okay, she's Asian, and he's pan-European in some sense, okay? Possibly near Asian roots as well. What is the problem culturally? They're being raised by another pastor, a Reformed pastor, in a denomination that would call itself more conservative than most, as a matter of fact. So culturally, they've got the background. Their parents are not going to object to her marrying mine, and we're certainly not going to object. They'll look different, but that's it. And their kids will be Eurasian. But a few generations from now, who will know the difference in any event? I can't see. I'd have less difficulty with this than I would with the French match. You know, it's still the stick in my craw. And I know that's wrong, so forgive me, please. But they're Gauls, and you know the Gauls. They're Susan wrote about them. In any event, my Celt, anyway, but Do you see the problem of trying to define specifically what race it is, unless we're going to go with something as simple as saying all whites are the same, all blacks are the same, and all Hispanics are the same? Let me give you another example from just this issue. I know Hispanics, for instance, who, you know, Puerto Ricans, who will not allow their children to marry Mexicans. Within the Hispanic community. And we'd say, well, what's the difference? You all look the same. No, we don't. You get that. I know, for instance, of white families that would have no problem with their children marrying into a Spanish family, okay, that had been in the United States for 100 years, came over in the late 1800s from the Iberian Peninsula. Okay, these are Iberians, but would not allow their children to marry somebody from Mexico. It makes no sense. It would be, I'm so sorry, if the issue is race. Because essentially, with the exception of, you know, the infusion of some Indian bloodlines into the Mexicans, there's not really much difference. They're still of Iberian ancestry. What is the difference? Well, if you're one in Christ, my answer would be there is no difference. And therefore, that is not sufficient reason to object to your children's marriage. You can warn them of the cultural stigmas and stereotypes and difficulties they're going to have, but I would say that's not an insurmountable barrier that has to be held.